Hi, this is Glenn Rawson. One of the most powerful ways to share history and heritage is by the telling of stories. We began sharing inspiring stories nearly 30 years ago. Each of those stories is true and was intended to inspire and strengthen faith. Over the years, those stories have reached millions around the world. This podcast is for you to listen, learn, and enjoy.
I don't know whatever else it means, but for those of you who have ever experienced trials, I remember something that Elder McConkie said before he passed away, and I paraphrase. Trials, tribulations, suffering, anguish, and agony of soul are not spared the righteous. In fact, he said, sometimes it is the righteous who must suffer the most. That certainly seems true here. It was rumored that assassins were coming into Nauvoo to take others of the principal men of the city. Sarah Levitt said, there were orders for every man to arm himself and prepare to defend the city. The moon, she said, shone uncommonly bright as we could see quite a distance. They had guards out in every direction. They had a drum that could be heard for a number of miles. At 7 o'clock the following morning, Saturday, June 29, 1844, over 10,000 people filed through the Mansion House. One of the most powerful and poignant, I can't wait to meet this man. Newell Knight gave the following account. Oh, how I loved those men and rejoiced under their teachings. It seems as if all, he wrote this in his journal, so it's modern, it's contemporary at the moment, not a recollection. It seems as if all is gone and as if my very heartstrings will break. And were it not for my beloved wife and dear children, I feel as if I have nothing to live for and would rejoice to be with them in the courts of glory. But I must live and labor and try to do good and help to build up the kingdom of our God here on the earth. And I pray God my Father that I may be reconciled unto my lot and live and die a faithful follower of the teachings of our murdered prophet and patriarch. That afternoon, and the afternoon of the 29th, about somewhere between 3 and 5 o'clock in the afternoon, a funeral sermon was preached by William W. Phelps. And among other things, he said, Joseph the seer, whose innocent blood stains the land of freedom, stains the halls of legislation, stains the judge's bench, and stains the priest's pulpit, and stains the nation's panoply. Endless peace of God. Amen. And that's how he ended the sermon. It is there at that funeral that he revealed for the first time a poem that he had written in honor of the prophet Joseph. It was titled, or would later be titled, Praise to the Man. As the crowd is assembled at the funeral and Phelps is preaching that final sermon, a wagon drives by with the bodies of Joseph and Hiram on its way to the cemetery. What no one knows at the time, everyone presumed that those were the bodies of Joseph and Hiram, but in a northeast bedroom of the Mansion House, the bodies had been taken out and heavy bags of sand had been placed in the boxes, and the boxes were buried. Now, why would they do such a thing? Because there was a bounty for the heads of Joseph and Hiram, and Emma would not abide any such thing or even the risk thereof. That night, somewhere around midnight or after, a group of men, and I've forgotten the names of all of those who were there, a group of men went out that night and buried Joseph and Hiram's bodies in the unfinished basement of the Nauvoo House, which is just across the street. And following that, a downpour happened and wiped out the entire evidence of the grave being there. the bodies of Joseph and Hiram would be unknown to everyone except perhaps a small few around Emma until 1928. Emma would move the bodies later from the basement of the Nauvoo house to a small well house out behind the homestead. And then in 1928, the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints found the bodies, brought them out, and reinterred them away from the advancing banks of the Mississippi. Joseph Hovey, who was there, said, "We suppose they were buried, but I know not where. The sepulcher that was prepared for them, as yet they are not interred there." One of Joseph's dying requests was that a sepulcher be hewn out of rock and the bodies of the Smith family placed there. But due to the threat of bounty and mutilation, grave robbers, that tomb was never used that way. I mentioned this before, and it caused some consternation. Samuel Smith had received word that his brothers were in trouble in Carthage, and in a buggy with another young man, he rode toward Carthage to assist his brothers. When he got just outside of Carthage, the boy he was riding with was allowed to take the buggy and go on into Carthage, but Samuel Smith was turned away. He went back and got a horse that was noted for its speed. And as he set out across the prairie, he was recognized and ambushed by a mob of men who knew who he was and were intent on killing him. Samuel outran the men on horses and made it into Carthage, where he assisted Willard Richards in bringing the bodies back to Carthage. Somewhere, according to his family, somewhere in all of that, he was injured by the exertion. And on the 30th of July, 1844, he said to his mother, "A dreadful distress is in my side ever since I was chased by the mob." He passed away July 30th, 1844. Lucy Mack Smith wrote this: "I had reared 6 sons to manhood, and of them, one only remained." When Governor Ford heard about what had happened, he wrote, "I could not believe that so much stupidity and baseness as was necessary for such an enterprise as the murder of defenseless prisoners could be mustered in Hancock County." The governor. Now let's talk about the governor. The governor was in Nauvoo when Joseph was murdered. There are statements that say that the governor was complicit, but that's not incontrovertibly true. We don't know for sure that Ford was in on it. At least in his public declarations, it would seem that he was not, though he had no love and affection for the prophet Joseph. He set out towards Carthage after the dinner at Emma's house. On the way, he met 2 men riding back from Carthage, I believe one of them George Grant, with the news that Joseph and Hiram were dead. He arrested the 2 men and forced them to return with him to Carthage. Once there, he warned the entire city to vacate, to get out, because if they didn't, they would be slaughtered by the Nauvoo Legion. The city was vacated. The governor himself gathered up the records in the county seat and ran for his life. He went south, eventually winding up in hiding, cowering in Quincy, fearing retribution from the Mormons. Thomas Sharp would say of those events, quote, "Is it not better that the blood of 2 guilty wretches whose crimes had long awaited the vengeance of heaven has been shed, and thus by cutting off the fountainhead to dry up the stream of corruption?" Thomas Sharp would justify his actions down to the latest day, declaring, and I paraphrase, "We only did what we had to do for the safety and well-being of the county." Some of you were asking about this after last week. What was the reaction nationwide? It was many and varied. Of course, Thomas Sharp's paper would praise the deeds of what was done. Other papers, some would say, "That is a terrible, terrible, awful crime that such a thing would happen in America." There was a hue and cry across the country. In those days, newspapers would start with one paper that had picked up a story, and then they would reprint it and it would spread across the country. And that's how the word of Joseph and Hiram's murder reached the East Coast, is by these papers spreading out. And some papers would take a negative point of view, saying they had it coming and they deserved it. Others would say it was a crime against the innocent and those responsible should be brought to justice. And others, in fact, many of them would say it this way: well, it's a terrible thing that happened, but they deserved it. Now, I will speed through a couple of these things because there's some more quotes I want to share with you. In the aftermath, 9 men were indicted by a grand jury, among them Thomas Sharp, a man named Grover, a man named Aldrich, and several others. 9 men were indicted, and 5 were eventually brought to trial. The trial for the murder of Joseph Smith occurred a few months afterward. The defense attorney, Orville H. Browning, this man would play heavily in Illinois Latter-day Saint history. O.H. Browning argued the following during the trial. Now, he's the attorney for the defense of the accused. He wrote, "If these men are guilty of murder," said Browning, "then so too were every man, woman, and child in the county guilty." You see what he's saying? If these men, these 5, are guilty of murder, then every man, woman, and child in this county is likewise guilty of murder, for they all wanted Joseph Smith dead. We can say what we want about persecution and the hatred and envy and jealousy of man. I don't think we've ever come close to what the prophet Joseph experienced in his life. The defense rests its case. The jury gets the case at 11:30. At 2 o'clock, they come back acquitting every single one of them. And here's where I'm indebted to Brian Stutzman for his help. He's written a book about Warsaw, and he talks about a young woman by the name of Eliza Graham. I've seen Brian's name floating through here tonight. If any of you want more information and documents and details on this, contact Brian and he can help you with it. But supposedly, according to the historical account, when the mob left Carthage that night, they went straight back, most of them straight back to Warsaw, from whence they had been organized into 3 different parties to advance on Carthage. When they got back to Warsaw that night, about 9 o'clock, they went to the Fleming House, or the Warsaw Inn and Hotel, or whatever you would like to call it. It no longer stands, but that's what the place was called. A woman named Anne Graham Fleming, the wife of the proprietor, was in the kitchen cooking, and her niece, Eliza Graham, worked diligently that night as a waitress. She moved in and out among the men. No one knew that she was a Latter-day Saint. And while she served the men that night until after midnight, she heard the men boasting and bragging about what they had done to old Joe and his brother High. She heard men like Grover and Aldrich boasting that they were the ones who actually fired the shot that killed Joe Smith. Subsequently, Eliza Graham would be the chief witness for the prosecution. And when she took the stand at the trial of Joseph, she stood firm in her testimony. She recounted in great detail what the men had said and who had said what and what their boasts and bragging and their admissions and confessions were. In fact, according to one person who was there, her accounts were too precise, too perfect. Her testimony was discounted. The men were acquitted and allowed to go free. A greater farce in justice could not have been enacted than what happened a year later in the trial of those accused of killing Hiram. Same men were brought to trial for the killing of Hiram Smith. When the judge opened the case, the prosecution never even showed up. The men were let go. No one in mortality was ever brought to justice for the murder of Joseph and Hiram Smith. Again, if you want to know more, Brian can help you with that. Speaking of that court, Hiram's court, he said, "The court turned out to be the perfect mob court. After advancing all the testimony necessary to convict men, the jury has brought in a verdict, not guilty. One of the biggest ironies, in fact, of all the things that this probably makes me smile, it's Governor Ford. He was a one-term governor. He would later write a history of the state of Illinois. And in that, he wrote the following paragraph. It is to be feared that in the course of the century, some gifted man like Paul, some splendid orator, will make the name of the martyred Joseph ring aloud and stir the souls of men so that Sharon, Palmyra, Manchester, Kirtland, Far West, Adam-on-Diamond, Ramus, Nauvoo, and Carthage Jail may become holy and venerable names, places of classic interest. Then, the author of this history, the humble governor of an obscure state, who would otherwise be forgotten, stands a fair chance, like Herod and Pilate, to be dragged down to posterity with immortal shame. That's exactly what happened to Governor Thomas Ford. Now, the enemies of the church, in fact, newspaper headlines even declared it, Mormonism is dead. With the deaths of Joseph and Hiram, everyone across the country believed that Mormonism would shrivel and die like a plant without water. But in response to that, John Taylor said this, quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." What's the meaning of that? With Joseph and Hiram sealing their testimony with their blood, their testimony was now of full force. It would go throughout the world, carried by angels, both mortal and immortal. And the power of the Holy Ghost would stand behind the testimony of Joseph and Hiram and all of the missionaries who carry that message forth of the gospel of Jesus Christ being restored, of new prophets and new scriptures and open heavens and revelation. The Holy Ghost would back that testimony up. Joseph and Hiram's murder, not only did it not spell the end of the church, it spelled the beginning of an unprecedented growth and carries down to the present day. Joseph's successors would later declare of him, "Someday Joseph Smith and Hiram's name will be honored and venerated as the prophets of old, for surely prophets they were." It was news to some of you when I shared this with you last week that Joseph was not at all surprised that his life would be cut short. He expected it. He knew it was coming. This account comes from Anson Call. Some of you are the descendants of Anson Call. Shortly after the prophet's martyrdom, Anson said, "I had a dream or a vision, which I will relate. I was traveling by myself in a lonely place till I came to a new field about 3 acres in size. I went to the door of the house. I discovered Joseph in the house, standing in the middle of the floor. I sprang and clenched him by the hand. I threw my arms around him and kissed him and said, 'Joseph, I thought you was dead.' He said, 'I am.' I said, 'This is certainly Joseph.' And he said, 'Yes, it is Joseph. Take your seat and I will tell you all about it.' I seated myself and then discovered I was in a congregation of saints whom I was acquainted with. Joseph then said, 'Brethren, I have been killed in Carthage Jail, and it will not make any difference with you if you do as you are told.'" Now listen to this. This is the reason I share this. "I shall continue to govern and control this kingdom as I have hitherto done. The keys of this kingdom were committed to me. I hold them, and I shall continue to hold them worlds without end. I am dead, and I am out of the power of my enemies. I am now where I can do you good. Be no longer troubled. Be faithful. Be diligent. Do as you were told, and you shall see the salvation of God." Anson said, "I then discovered myself sitting in the bed. I spoke to my wife and told her what I had seen and heard, and let her heart be comforted. For we shall yet see good days and prevail over our enemies. I then commenced comforting my intimate brethren and told them what I had seen and heard. Where is Joseph? Not resurrected, not yet. The time of the first resurrection evidently has not yet commenced and will commence with the Savior. Joseph is in the world of spirits. I quote to you from the 90th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, verses 1 through 4. The Lord said, "Thus saith the Lord, verily, verily, I say unto you, my son," this is to Joseph, "thy sins are forgiven thee, according to thy petition, for thy prayers and the prayers of thy brethren have come up into my ears. Thou, therefore, thou art blessed from henceforth that bear the keys of the kingdom given unto you, which kingdom is coming forth for the last time. Verily, I, Jesus, say unto you, Joseph, the keys of this kingdom shall never be taken from you while thou art in the world, neither in the world to come. Nevertheless, through you shall the oracles be given to another, yea, even unto the church." I've declared this all over the world, and I will say it one more time to you. Joseph Smith Jr., along with his brother Hiram, holds the keys of the kingdom of God on the earth, the keys of the dispensation of the fullness of time. Joseph is the prophet of the Latter-day Prophets. He is the presiding priesthood officer. He continues to govern in the affairs of this kingdom on the other side of the veil, where he presides as the presiding priesthood officer. Brothers and sisters, Joseph will come forth in the morning of the first resurrection, clothed in righteousness, with all of us there with him, if we qualify, and he will carry us forward to meet the Master. I have an assurance deep in my heart. There is a power in the Book of Mormon that's, well, this isn't the right word to use, but it's the only word I can think of. It's like magic. There's no book on earth quite like that one. I open it up, I study it, and I feel power flowing into my heart. I feel power to change and be good and do good. That book is a tangible testimony that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. If you or anyone you know is ever struggling, doubting, and wondering if Joseph Smith is and was really a prophet, immerse yourself in the Book of Mormon. Study it carefully. Search its pages and ponder its teachings, and then consider the man who translated it and what he was, his age, and his capacity. The Book of Mormon is a miracle. It will give you a testimony of Joseph's divine mission as a representative, a legally authorized priesthood representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that Joseph Smith was a prophet. The aftermath of the martyrdom. Today, even those who are not members of the church, whose hearts are open and honest, will declare that what happened at Carthage was unjust. The blood of the martyred prophets cries unto the world even now that the gospel, the restored gospel, is true. This testimony is mine. It belongs to me. I worked for it. It comes from the Lord, and I share with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the church is true. God bless you, and have a great week. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. Many of the stories you heard today have been published and are archived at glennrossinstories.com. If you would like more information, you can communicate with us there. We will be back again with another podcast next week.